A little while back, we spent some time thinking about some of the things that we do in church, the strange practices like communion and baptism and all sorts of other things that we do for good reasons, but sometimes we really don't think about that reason. Sometimes we don't quite understand what's going on. Well, we're starting a new series today, which might sound similar, but which is really thinking about something much more basic. We'll be looking at some of the vital signs of a healthy church. What is really important? And when we were planning this, we were trying to work out the things that were absolutely essential, really core to being part of church. And we found that it's really not easy because there are lots of different possible answers. And in fact, I'm going to ask you that question now. I wonder if you would turn to the person next to you and just for a minute come up with one thing that you would look for to see if a church is healthy. Just turn to someone now. All right, just call out to me some of the things that that you've come up with. What would you look for in a healthy church? Love, excellent. Love one another. Thank you. Any more? Good relationships. Thank you. Another? Friendship. Another? Prayer. Thank you. Bible study. Thank you. Any more? Singing. Talents. Thank you. Tolerance. Oh, thank you. There's a joke there about... No, anyway. Any more? Lots of people... Oh, okay. Thank you. Any more? Witness. Thank you. I'm so glad somebody said that. Warm welcome. Okay. Thank you. If others occur to you, then do let me know later. We may well use some of these as we talk about this over the next few weeks. Different people have tried to come up with different, you know, key things. Rick Warren famously came up with a list of five things that he suggested were core purposes of the church: mission, fellowship, service, worship, and one more that I can never remember. It'll come to me later. Other people have talked about different sets of things, but we've got lots of them there. There's one thing that we didn't put in there, which is kind of key. Maybe it's so key it goes without saying, which is Jesus. Actually, you'd be surprised at the number of churches that don't really regard Jesus at the center as being kind of important. We're going to be, as I say, talking about some of these over the next few weeks with a break for Advent. There is one thing on this list that actually doesn't quite fit with all the others. And it's this word witness. Let me use the word mission instead. Doesn't quite fit there. Not because mission isn't core to being a church, but that it's actually so core, so fundamental, it permeates everything else. mission is fundamental to what we're about. Why? Because it's fundamental to God. Mission is so fundamental to God that he was prepared to disrupt the intimacy of the Trinity to do mission. You ever thought about that? The Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, have this incredible relationship of intimacy. And yet God is prepared to disrupt that relationship, to send his Son to be with us and to die, to do mission. Wow. Mission is in the nature of God. So we're not going to ignore mission. We are going to think about mission as part of everything that we're doing and talking about through this series. It should be a conscious and deliberate part of everything else that we do. Back to today then, and here's another question for you. Most people would know the names of two people who were crucified by the Romans around the first century. Jesus obviously is one. Who was the other? No, he wasn't crucified. No, he was led off. Jesus went in his place. Any other name? Okay, fair enough. Peter, earlier than that, I'm thinking. Much, much bigger name at the time, certainly. A bit earlier than Jesus. I'll tell you, you'll know when you hear it. Spartacus. You'll remember the film, Kirk Douglas and all that. If you're a younger generation, you might think of a different film. Spartacus was killed around 70-71 BC. He had been one of millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. They just had literally millions of slaves. And he led a revolt, a slave rebellion, which led to a huge war. And the Romans eventually beat him, although not without a great deal of difficulty. But the Romans were just terrified that this could happen again. So they put lots of publicity into his death and into the death of many of the members of his army. And at the end of that war, they crucified about 6,000 people, 6,000 slaves who'd been fighting against the empire. And they put them up all along the highway, the main highway leading out of Rome, the Appian Way. 6,000 crosses all along, mile after mile after mile of this. And there is lots of information about Spartacus from the Roman historians. They produced official documents about him, they produced histories, all sorts of things. They were very careful to make sure that everyone knew about Spartacus and what had happened. The question is, we know about Spartacus. Why do we know about Jesus? Why do we know about Jesus? Because the Roman historians didn't write about him, except in passing a couple of times. Jewish historians didn't write about him. How is it that the early church not only survived, but flourished and grew to the point that today we know more about Jesus than about any of the Roman emperors? And that a third of the world's population today worship this guy, Jesus. They're two incontrovertible facts. How is that compared to all the publicity effort that went in to Spartacus? The group of believers that weren't even called the church at the time. They were just a group of people who'd not only heard the teachings of Jesus, but more important than that, they were witnesses to the fact that Jesus had been put to death and then had been brought to life again. This group that became known as the church seemed to just explode in the first century. We were thinking a couple of weeks ago at the baptism service about how the church was born in Jerusalem with this explosion of new believers, people who had been around just 2 months before when Jesus had been put to death. They'd seen what was going on. And this group of believers started not an institution, but a movement of radical lifestyles, a movement that earned the favor of the people in the community around them. It was a totally outward focused movement. It was exciting. It was revolutionary, and it grew and it grew and it grew. And then over time, things started to happen. The church got buildings, and they got hierarchy and organization and state control. And this thing that had been so outward looking started to turn to be an inward looking organization. And before long, that outwardly focused movement that was about passion and love and acceptance became bogged down as an institution. We need to understand that the gravitational pull of churches is always towards the center. We naturally incline to start looking towards the center, the people in the church, and that can happen really quickly. So you end up with churches that look nothing like what was going on in the book of Acts. Churches which have become very self-absorbed and inwardly focused, far more concerned with looking after the people in the church than thinking about the people outside. And you might have horror stories to tell about things that have happened in churches, times when you or people you know have said, my non-Christian friends are kinder and nicer than those people in the church. Why would I want to be part of that? The focus in the first church, in that early church, wasn't on how to take communion or membership or what songs to sing. I'm not saying those aren't important things. They're good things to think about. But the focus wasn't those. The focus was that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the name by which all people can be saved. And if you believe that, you're in. And if you don't, you're welcome anyway. And while you're thinking about it, what can we do for you? And even though there were some tensions about a few things, there was something about this movement that was unusual and remarkable and unique and winsome and attractive. And so the church got big very quickly. That was a healthy church. So throughout this series, we're going to see what we can learn from them. Now, one of the ways in which you can see whether a church is healthy, whether it's following God's plan, is by looking at how it prays. How we pray as individuals and how we pray together. And I don't just mean whether we pray, although that's a fairly fundamental question too, but also how we pray. Think about how you pray. The way we pray, especially as individuals, most of the time, is this. We pray for ourselves. We pray for our family. We pray for one or two sick people. And that's pretty much it, isn't it? And the things that we pray for ourselves, much of the time, are ridiculous. They're things that are going to happen anyway for the most part. They're really not going to be challenging God in any way. We pray, God, give us a safe trip as we go off on holiday. Well, okay. Put your seatbelt on, keep to the speed limit, and drive. And the chances are you're going to get there. I'm not saying don't pray for a safe trip. We do. But it's not exactly a challenging prayer. Help me do well in my exam. Look, atheists do well in their exams. They study. pray for that. But is that an earth-shattering prayer? Is God sitting there thinking, oh, wow, do well in the exam. Okay, I'm really going to have to try on this one. He's thinking, give me something real. I'm the God of the universe. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray those things. I encourage you to do. But if that's all your prayers are, who is the main focus of your prayers? It's us. We take our self-focused prayers and we become self-focused Christians. And as a church, we start turning an outward focus to an inward focus, and we become church people. And we do church things. And all of a sudden, we are just another social club. So we're going to have a look at a prayer in the book of Acts. In fact, this is the very first recorded prayer of the church in history. Follow along in Acts 3 if you can. In fact, let me just ask, if you haven't brought a Bible with you today, why not? I'd really like to encourage people to bring their Bibles along, not only so that you can follow along with what I'm saying. That's important. If you're listening to a preacher and he's quoting from Scripture, follow and check if he's right. Don't just take my word for it that that's what the Bible says. You need to look at this for yourselves. But not only that, but you need to get familiar with this. This is God's word. This is one of the most powerful things that we have. And you need to get familiar with this for yourselves. So let me encourage you not only to bring a Bible, but also to bring something to write on and a pen. I wonder if you come to church expecting to hear God speaking to you. If you don't, why not? What are you doing here? If you don't come to church expecting God to speak to you, then there's a problem. If you do come expecting God to speak to you, then you need to write that down. It's a word from God for you. Write it down, because you're going to forget it otherwise. We do. We all do that. Okay, soapbox mode off. This is from Acts, and I'm gonna tell a story from the beginning of chapter 3 just to give us the background to this. This is just after Pentecost. That was day one when we had this fantastic day when 3,000 people came to believe in Jesus and were baptized. And then just a little while later in chapter 3, a few days later, Peter and John are the two leading disciples, if you like. If you like, there was Jesus, and then there was Peter and John and all the other disciples, and then the rest of them. You know, they're the main men. Peter and John went to the temple. This is the symbolic place in Judaism where God lives. And they are going up to the temple to pray. And they met a guy who had been lame from birth. He couldn't walk. Ever since he was born, he was unable to walk, and he was put every day outside the temple to beg. And he saw Peter and John going in to pray, and he asked for money. And Peter and John say, look, we haven't got any money, but what we do have, we'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And they pull the guy up, and he stands. And he starts walking around. And he starts jumping around and praising God in great excitement. And everyone else around them is watching this and gathering to see what's going on. And Peter sees a fantastic opportunity, and he starts another sermon. He'd done this amazing sermon on Pentecost. And he starts again. He starts preaching to the people, telling them about all that has happened. And there's one word that he cannot get away from, and that is the word resurrection. And he tells them all about Jesus being put to death and being brought back to life by God, resurrection. And the Bible says that by the end of that day, 5,000 people had now come to believe. You had the original 3,000, and then hundreds and hundreds more on this day have come to believe. Now, this is all very well, but Peter and John have been doing this in the temple. It was bad enough when they were doing it out on the streets of Jerusalem. They're doing it in the temple now, in God's house. And the leaders, the teachers of the law and the Jewish leaders, are just furious about this. What is going on? 5,000 people, that's about potentially about 10% of the population of Jerusalem, are now following this weird cult of Jesus. And just to add insult to injury, while Peter is preaching to people, he keeps accusing the teachers, the Jewish leaders and the teachers of the law, of crucifying Jesus. You know, he's really sticking the knife into them big time. So they grab Peter and John and they throw them into jail overnight. And the next morning, they get Peter and John out and they haul them up in front of the Jewish leaders and say, look, what is going on? What are you up to? What are you talking about? And Peter says, I'm glad you asked me that. And he launches into another sermon, telling them again about Jesus and all that had been happening. And he ends up with these words. This is in chapter 4, verse 12. He says, salvation is found in no one else. He's talking about Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name, talking about Jesus, no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. I wonder what the rest of the early church is thinking at this point. You know, all the other disciples and the 5,000 who've been brought to believe. I would imagine they're pretty nervous at this point. You know, just 2 months ago, Jesus had been executed. Peter and John have been thrown into prison, and I would imagine they haven't realized that they've been let out to talk to the leaders yet. What are they going to do to them? But the leaders saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, this is day two of standing. Yesterday, he hadn't been a stander. He'd started standing. Maybe he'd been standing overnight because he was so excited about it. He's standing there now. Everyone knew him. They'd seen him for years sitting outside the temple. What can he say to that? There was nothing they could say. So they got Peter and John and said, look, you've just got to shut up. Just stop it. Just stop with the talk about Jesus and stop saying that we put him to death and just go away. And Peter and John say, look, we cannot stop talking about what we have seen. And so they go. And they get back to the rest of the disciples. And the rest of the disciples breathe a great sigh of relief. They've almost lost their two leading disciples, Peter and John. They're just out of prison. Now, if you were part of that church, if you were part of that group of disciples, how would you pray at that point? How would we pray as a church? I think what we would pray for is for safety and protection. They would think about how they're going to react to this, and they might think, okay, we're going to have to really be careful about what we're doing out there. Peter and John, you know, you two shouldn't be traveling together. You're too important. We need to separate you two. And we need to maybe make sure that there are people always watching them. Some security guards, maybe, with dark glasses and wires coming out of their ears to look after Peter and John. We've got to avoid offending people. We've got to tone down the language. All this business about resurrection and you know, very exclusive stuff. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. We've just got to be really careful about this sort of language. But that's not what they do. I think that's what we would do. I think we are a very safety conscious people. I'm not saying there's anything wrong in praying for safety. But that's not their focus. What do? This is the very first recorded prayer of the first century church in Acts 4. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Sovereign Lord, there is nothing that is out with your control. We just want to remind you that we know who it is that we're talking to. Sovereign Lord, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And what they're going to do now is they're going to quote from an Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 2 that predicts that the Messiah would be mistreated and rejected. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And then they go on to bring this into their context. They're going to say, that is exactly what happened just 2 months ago. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Nothing is outside of God's control. He's the sovereign Lord. Now, Lord. Okay, now this is the fun bit. This is where they're getting to the gimme bit of their prayer. Are they going to pray for safety and protection? Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Okay. Just hold on a second. Hold on. Boldness? Isn't boldness what caused the problem in the first place? Isn't boldness what got Peter and John thrown into jail? Isn't boldness what's caused these riots out on the street? Isn't boldness what's caused this antagonism between these new disciples and the Jewish leaders? What are we praying for boldness for here? And Peter and John, aren't you already bold enough? I mean, you know, Peter is this uneducated fisherman, and he's become an incredible street preacher. There are 5,000 new converts out on the street. Are they bold enough? Enable your servants to speak with great boldness. Let me ask you a question. When did you last pray for boldness? Have you ever prayed for boldness? We pray for people outside the church, outside the faith. But I think very often we're praying, Lord, I just pray that Fred would become a Christian. But do we actually pray that God would give us boldness to speak to that person? Boldly to speak his word, to actually say something. Why do we know about Jesus? Because the early church prayed for boldness. And most of the time, it's something we don't even think about. We are now the church, and there are generations coming after us who need to know about Jesus. And that's only going to happen if we are spreading God's word boldly. How do they go on? They only ask for two things. They ask for boldness, and then in verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Healing and signs and wonders. Do you ever pray for that? We sometimes pray for healing for people in the church, right? And again, I'm not saying we shouldn't. That's a good thing to do. But how about the people out in the community? You know, people get really anxious about this sort of verse. They say, oh, no, we don't go to a church like that. We don't do that. One of the troubles we have with verses like this is that we apply it to inside the church and not out. Let's understand something. Miracles are not for the benefit of the people getting the miracle. The person that was healed earlier on, we don't know his name, let's call him Fred. Fred, who'd been lame all his life, was healed. Now, don't get me wrong, it was a great day for him when he was healed. But who was that miracle for? It wasn't for him, primarily. It was for all the people around him who looked at that and thought, oh, wow, this is a sign of the power of God. This is for outside the church. What would it be like if we pray for all the things that we normally pray for? You know, Father, would you bless me and my family, and would you give us a safe trip? Help me pass my exams, and then, Lord, would you give me boldness? Would you give me boldness to see opportunities to speak your word, to take opportunities? Would you do something through me? What if you prayed like that? What would happen? I tell you, one thing that would happen is that you would see more opportunities, because God has designed us to see the things that we're looking for. Add to your prayers. Whatever you're praying, pray for boldness. And pray for powerful signs from God. What a risky thing to pray for. We're out of time. I wonder if you would stand with me, and we're going to pray this very simple prayer together now. Stand together if you would. And let's pray this. Lord, enable me to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. Amen.